Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
I greet you in the name of Jesus the Lord. It is good and right to be gathered in the house of the Lord this morning. We are greatly blessed, as Brother Chad reminded us this morning. And it is just a marvelous privilege to be able to come together and sing together, study God's Word. We've been engaged in a lengthy study of the Gospels. I'd like to continue that this morning. We've called this study Rightly Dividing the Gospels. This is installment number 64. We've reached a milestone in the study, in the calendar of Jesus' public ministry. You'll recall that it was marked off by a sequence of four Passovers. He entered into his public service a few weeks prior to the first of those four Passovers, spent most of that time in the wilderness, and then 3 years after that, he was crucified in Jerusalem on the fourth of the Passovers. The milestone that we've reached is we are now at the Passover 1 year prior to his crucifixion, and so we are approximately two-thirds of the way through the calendar of Jesus' life. The way the Gospels are constructed, though, the material is heavily backloaded in that final year. The last year of Jesus' life occupies about half of the material in the Gospel accounts. And so I think we are approximately halfway done with our study, even though we're about two-thirds of the way through the calendar. Toward the end of the third tour of Galilee, which was Jesus' third time through it with his disciples, but the first time in which he sent his disciples out separately from himself, he sent them out by pairs. And as they were returning back to Capernaum to discuss what they had seen and heard and done on those missionary tours of the district of Galilee, Herod put John the Baptist to death in prison. And this precipitated the sequence of events in which we are presently engaged. Jesus, who was cousin to John the Baptist and also a close friend and a co-laborer in the mighty work of heralding the kingdom of God, Jesus was in a time of grief, as were his disciples, many of whom had started out as John's disciples and were, if you will, inherited by Jesus. They retreated across the sea from Capernaum toward the east, but they were pursued by multitudes who followed them on the shore and met them on the other side. And there in the wilderness near a town called Bethsaida, Jesus preached about the kingdom to them, and he fed them. 5,000 men plus women and children, he fed them with loaves and fishes, only a few. And then he returned to Capernaum in the incident that had him walking on the sea. And when he got to Capernaum, they that had been fed sought him out, and he preached to them the great sermon that is perhaps correctly titled The Bread of Life. And a difficult sermon it was. It offended many of his disciples and drove them away, because in that sermon he revealed the substance of which the Lord's Supper is merely the symbol. He taught them there, and he teaches us across the years, that we must eat of him and drink of him. This lesson was difficult to hear, and it drove many of his disciples away on that hard teaching. But Peter, speaking for the remainder, confirmed their loyalty to him with a great confession of faith that inspires us as we read it. And so we pick up the story in John, the 7th chapter. The Sermon on the Bread of Life is in John, the 6th chapter. And it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. This seems to indicate, although it's less than fully definitive, but it seems to indicate that Jesus did not attend the third Passover in Jerusalem, as he did the first, second, and fourth Passovers. If we back up, and we won't turn back there to read it, but in the opening verses of John the 6th chapter, it says that at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, that the Passover was at hand. And so that great multitude that sought him in the wilderness likely included some that were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And now in the first verse of John 7, it says that Jesus would not go to what in the King James translation is called Jewry. That should be translated Judea. It is the word Judea in the Greek. Twice in the King James translation of the New Testament, there are dozens of instances, as you know, of the word Judea in the New Testament. And all of them in the King James are translated Judea except for two, and this is one of them, where it's translated Jewry. The other one is in Luke, the 23rd chapter in verse 5, and I have no idea why the translators say Jewry instead of Judea, because the word is the same, and it clearly refers to the district that is called Judea, which was the southern district that the Jews occupied, part of Herod's district of rule, and the location of the city of Jerusalem. So it refers to the district of Judea. For some reason, the King James translators in this instance and one other call it Jewry. This final year of Jesus' life is often called the year of opposition. And that's meant to capture the fact that the intensity of the hatred of the Jews toward him, their murderous intent, grew ever more murderous as the year progressed, and indeed they did kill him 1 year hence from the events of this morning. They had sought to kill him for at least a year now. We read in John the 5th chapter in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him," and if you place this in its context, this was at the second Passover, and so this is a year ago at this time. "The Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." We considered that episode a few years ago in our progress. And so the distinction between the year that is now complete, which is often called the year of popularity, and the year of opposition is really one of degree. It's not a sharp dividing line. It's just what historians have chosen to call these years. Those terms do not appear in the Bible. They're artificial terms. And it speaks mainly to the intensity of hostility to Jesus. Jesus was hugely popular in the second and third years of his ministry, and he was also intensely hated in the second and third years of his ministry. So the distinction between year of popularity and year of opposition is at best one of degree, not one of kind. The subject of most of this morning's consideration will be found in Matthew's 15th chapter and Mark's 7th chapter when Jesus contends with the scribes and Pharisees regarding their tradition. So let's turn and read from Mark the 7th chapter. We'll read principally out of Mark's account this morning and turn to Matthew's on occasion. They are largely similar, but Mark's is a little bit longer, includes a little bit more detail. So we open with Mark the 7th chapter in verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, The people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye." The story goes on, and we'll consider what he says to the people after this. But let's think first about this contention with the scribes and Pharisees. So they failed to find him in Jerusalem. They are now seeking intently to kill him, as they've been doing for about a year. And they're looking for opportunity to bring him to trial where they can put him to death on some legal pretext, which eventually they did succeed at doing. So they did not find him in Jerusalem because he knew of the intensity of their hostility. And so instead they come to Galilee and seek to entrap him there. It is evident, implicit, but evident, I think, that they dared not arrest him so far from Jerusalem, where his wild popularity with the people might prevent their bringing him to trial. It would have been a risky endeavor for them to try to seize him so many miles from their capital city where their strength was greatest. But they look for any reason. Although they're not yet prepared to arrest him, they look for any reason wherewith to accuse him at a more opportune time. And this pattern will persist throughout the year that remains in Jesus' life. The problem that they had, these Jews that sought to kill him, is that Jesus and his disciples were themselves obedient, observant Jews. That made the difficulty of discovery, it made difficult the discovery of actionable transgression wherewith they might accuse him. And so Jesus and his disciples did not violate God's current law, which was the Old Testament. The Old Testament was in its last year of force, and they did not violate it properly understood. Now, that's not to say that the Jews did not make accusations against Jesus, such as the one that we read from a year ago, where they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus' response at that time, as you'll remember, is to explain to them that the Sabbath had been misconstrued by their traditions, and I won't take the time to rehearse that. But in fact, Jesus was obedient to Sabbath law, as we showed in our study back then. And so failing to find a basis in the law for condemnation, the scribes and Pharisees resort instead to transgressions against tradition. For a second time, they choose the subject of cleanness for their accusation. And you'll recall more recently, the first instance was the dinner with the Pharisees on the second tour of Galilee. We considered that in installment 49. I won't take you back to it, but you can read about it in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 37 and 38, where it says that the Pharisees were astonished that Jesus did not wash his hands before that dinner. As we discussed in that earlier instance, the tradition of the elders required the washing of at least the hands before a meal. And if one had been in a crowd of people, tradition demanded that the whole body be bathed because of the possibility of having unwittingly touched an unclean person. Now, this tradition has some basis in law. If you read, for instance, in Leviticus, the 15th chapter, you'll discover that if you come into contact, under the old law, with a person that has a weeping sore, or with on a woman on her period, or a dead body, there are many things that would render a person ceremonially unclean. And so this tradition of washing has a basis in law. But in the law itself, it was the responsibility of the unclean person to isolate himself, although they did practice some forcible isolation, principally on lepers. And the law did not require the presumption of uncleanness in other people. The law did not require that you treat people that are unknown to you and that are not obviously sick with a weeping sore, did not require you to treat them as presumptively unclean. The Pharisees' tradition, which was stricter than the law, required them to treat unknown persons as presumptively unclean, which reinforced their prideful sense of superiority, their self-righteousness, and their contempt for the common man. Now, the problem is that they revered their tradition as having equal weight with the law, and they alleged that this tradition had been transmitted from Moses himself, except not in the written body of law, but rather in the oral traditions. They claimed that that oral tradition stretched all the way back to Moses. Now, historical evidence that's available to us today dates this tradition no earlier than the return from Babylonian captivity, which is only 400 years old at this time, not 1,500 years old as Moses was. So, The historical evidence does not support their claim that it had been transmitted all the way from Moses, and Jesus' rebuttal that we are about to read discredits the idea that tradition deserves that kind of respect in any case. If it did not come from the written law of Moses, Jesus rebuts the idea that the tradition should have equal or greater weight with it. So let's turn back to Mark the 7th chapter. Excuse me. Mark the 7th chapter and take it up in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say a gift, that by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." And I apologize, I forgot that I had already read that to you. So he asked them a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is, why do you transgress commandment in favor of tradition? And this is a highly important question for us to consider, as it was for the Jews to which he directed it. His rhetorical question directly exposes the fallacy of the Pharisees' thinking. Now think about that with me. Tradition, which originates with men, never correctly supersedes commandment, which comes from God. That's the fallacy. The idea that tradition originating with men could supersede commandment coming from God, yet the Pharisees allowed it to do just that. Jesus says that such an inversion, elevating tradition over command, should be understood as a rejection of God's commandment. He calls them hypocrites, ye hypocrites. Today we use that term mostly in the context of reading the scripture. We don't tend to call people hypocrites anymore. We use other terms, but what he's saying is, you're a bunch of frauds. You are liars. You are dissemblers. You are pretenders. That's the accusation embodied, thank you, brother, in the name hypocrite with which he tags them. Now, hypocrisy, the Greek word translated hypocrisy, literally means undercritical, and that's in the sense of having insufficient judgment against one's own failings. If I or you are insufficiently critical of ourselves, that's the literal meaning of hypocrisy, undercritical, but its use is that of a fraud or a pretender. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you." We turn to Isaiah, the 29th chapter, to read this prophecy. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. "Wherefore the Lord saith, Forasmuch as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Isaiah tells in his prophecy about the empty worship that is based on man's rules, promising that God will overshadow and destroy such work with a marvelous work of his own. And we may understand that this is a prophetic foretelling of the work of Jesus himself. Jesus himself is that marvelous work that overshadowed the empty worship that's based on man's rules. And he says, "In vain do they worship me." There's a nice little word picture in the Greek that's translated "in vain," The Greek word translated in vain means to gnaw fruitlessly, as on a dry bone. Teaching the commandments of men, according to this word picture that Jesus employs, is as pointless as gnawing on a dry bone. In vain do they worship me. But the destruction of tradition is offensive to those who treasure it. And so, like those disciples who were recently lost to a hard teaching about the bread of life, the Pharisees preferred to despise the messenger, indeed to kill him, rather than to hear a hard lesson they sorely needed to hear. He gives them an example of their justification of dishonoring parents. And he quotes the law to begin with. I won't turn and read it, but you can find in Exodus the 20th chapter, in Exodus the 21st chapter, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 5, among other places, the injunctions that led them to honor father and mother, and anyone who refused to do so, even by so much as the willingness to curse father or mother, should be put to death. Having quoted the law to them, then, he quotes their tradition, which we might summarize in this way: provided you give your money to the temple, you may neglect your parents. That's what their tradition boiled down to. So long as you are supporting the temple, you may neglect your parents. The word korban that appears in Luke's translation there, or Mark's rather, refers to the temple treasury, connoting here a gift made to the treasury. The word korban is not a Greek word. It's actually a Hebrew word that was transliterated into the Greek and now appears once again transliterated in the English Bible. And it simply means gift in Hebrew, but it is used here to mean a gift to the treasury at the temple. Having told them that what their tradition is, that you may neglect your parents provided that you're giving money to the temple, he explains the poisonous effect of that tradition. He tells them that to neglect one's parents is to profoundly dishonor them. Now, although he doesn't say so explicitly here, he obviously refers to parents who are elderly enough to require support from their children. A man in his prime does not need his children to give him money. But an old man may need to be supported by his children after he is himself too old to go into the field or to tend the herds and flocks as he did in his youth. To cast off the elderly, subjecting them thus to beggary and starvation, is a greater curse than a mere spoken insult. The law required that a spoken insult be rewarded with death for a man who was willing to curse his father or his mother. Casting off his elderly parents is an insult graver than a mere spoken curse. And therefore, it is certainly worthy of death as well. Such an inversion of priority, elevating the tradition of men, holding to tradition at the expense of commandment, Jesus says, nullifies God's commandment. To nullify it means to deprive it of its force, to deprive it of its authority, and to deprive it of its effect. This example, he says, is one of many such things that they practiced and taught. I offer to you, brothers and sisters, that it is hard to learn the distinction between the two models of worship that are on display here. The first model is worship as God desires it. And the second model is worship as we would prefer it. It is hard to learn that distinction. Despite Jesus' condemnation here in the Bible that has been revered by Christians ever since it was written down, despite this clear condemnation of it in Jesus' teaching, this evil tradition of elevating tradition over commandment has persisted across the centuries. We might point to the sale of indulgences in medieval Europe and Renaissance Europe. I was looking up just to refresh my memory about that practice, the sale of indulgences. It was one of the charges that brought about the Reformation, if you remember. An indulgence is an unscriptural practice to begin with, even if it's not corruptly applied. and I don't want to take the time to talk about it, but an indulgence is when the priest offers you forgiveness for your sins based on some man-made code. And in medieval Europe and Renaissance Europe, it had been corrupted so that it was done in exchange for money. And as I was reviewing that practice, I was reminded that much of the magnificent cathedrals in Europe were financed this way. If you look up St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, for instance, magnificent structure. It looks like it belongs in Washington, D.C., because our civic architecture is based heavily on that sense of architecture that you see there at the Vatican at St. Peter's. That magnificent structure was not financed by a mighty nation and a tax base. It was financed by the sale of indulgences. As I say, indulgences are unscriptural and unrighteous even when they're not corrupt. And we don't have to look back to medieval Europe in order to find such examples. There are modern churches today, many of them, where support of the treasury is more important than righteousness in doctrine and righteousness in practice. We'll preach an easy gospel, one that's easy for you to hear, that doesn't challenge you too much, doesn't require you to abandon your sin, so long as you come and you pay your tithe and allow us to build our modern equivalents of those beautiful cathedrals. My reference, McGarvey, has a quote I'll read to you. God's law leads to pure and acceptable worship. While human additions and amendments make worship vain, if not abominable, there is probably not one such addition or amendment which does not, to a greater or less degree, make some commandment void. Now, Jesus is not done with this subject. That's all that he said to the scribes and Pharisees themselves, but we continue reading in verse 14 of Mark 7. This episode had disturbed his peace enough that he felt it necessary not only to rebuke the Pharisees, but to teach the people what was wrong in their doctrine. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." We gather from the way that this passage describes the event that the scribes and Pharisees evidently had interrupted Jesus in his attention to the multitudes that were following him. And I suppose, although it doesn't say so, that they must have drawn him aside in order to make their accusation against him. And so he found it necessary to call the multitudes back now to hear him. And his displeasure with the Pharisees' false doctrine leads him to correct them publicly after having rebuked them privately. Now we get a little bit to our special purpose at this point in the study. Our special purpose in this long discussion of the Gospels has been to rightly divide the Gospels, to acknowledge the fact that the Gospel story occurred during a time when the law of Moses was still in effect. But much of the content in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is forward-looking, and it describes not what currently is, but what will be in the New Testament. And this is such a case. When Jesus says, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." That is a distinctly New Testament doctrine, brothers and sisters. It is not fully coherent with the way the Old Testament was understood and practiced at that time, partly because of problems with that practice, but also partly because the Old Testament was not God's perfect will. And Jesus here is revealing God's perfect will to the people, even though the implementation of the New Testament is yet a year into the future. His doctrine is that true defilement cannot come from without, only from within, and that is a distinctly New Testament doctrine. Note that he does not authorize here neglect of legitimate Old Testament laws regarding clean and unclean foods and the various rules of hygiene that were still in force at that time. He does not tell the people to stop avoiding unclean foods. He simply says that those unclean foods cannot defile you. And although he does not abrogate these Old Testament commands, he does with this declaration foretell their imminent demise as features of God's law for men. The laws against eating unclean food and all of the complex laws of hygiene would very soon not be a part of God's law for man any longer. And so Jesus' doctrine here typifies the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament, as is explained in depth in the book of Hebrews. Rules of ceremonial uncleanness were meant to instill an understanding about true uncleanness. When you read through the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, you'll see lots of detail about cleanness and uncleanness. And we come to understand, principally through the interpretation given in the book of Hebrews, and also what the writers of the New Testament epistles tell us, that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of all of those Old Testament rules about cleanness were not meant to say that the cleanness lives in the cups and the cleanness lives in the hands. They were meant to illustrate that there is a difference between clean and unclean, that there is a difference between sacred and profane. And if we understand it through those physical elements, then we are prepared to understand that something equivalent and more important exists in the spiritual realm, that there is a difference between a clean heart and an unclean heart. And now Jesus is bringing the fullness of that revelation, even though the implementation of that law is yet a year out. He brings the fullness of the revelation to his audience there. Jesus' revelation of true uncleanness renders unnecessary the old ceremonial rules. The Apostle Paul would later amplify on this doctrine in Colossians, the second chapter. We'll read here verses 16 and 17 and return to this passage to close the sermon. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is food, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So I remind you what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus' declared purpose with the Old Testament was not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5, verse 17. Regarding washings and defilements, he does two things here to fulfill the Old Testament law. The first thing he does is he corrects the false doctrine in existing Old Testament application. It was full of false doctrine, and he corrects that with respect to the Old Testament itself. And the second thing he does to fulfill it is he reveals how the New Testament will be superior, that it will stop worrying about the outward cleanness and hygiene that occupied so much of the Old Testament code, and it instead will focus where it matters, on the heart and mind of the subjects. And so he compels these Old Testament subjects, the Jews in his audience, he compels them toward the New Testament with a characteristic and repeated command. He opened his little address to them by saying, "Hear and understand. Let my words go into your ears, and from your ears let them go into your heart and your mind." And on closing, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Those are characteristic commands that our Lord uses frequently. We continue our story in the follow-on to this brief little sermon, and I want to read the accounts from both Matthew and Mark for this one. Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Mark 7, verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So from these two verses, we understand that having spoken to the Pharisees in what seems to be a off-to-the-side setting, with the multitudes around, then he called the multitudes back, he explained to them the error of the Pharisees' doctrine, and then they retreated into the house. I suppose this is probably Peter's house at Capernaum. It doesn't identify it here. But then his disciples ask him about it, and according to Matthew, they chided him. "Do you know that you offended the Pharisees by what you said?" The disciples, you recall, as we reminded you at the beginning of the sermon, had recently suffered a great depletion in their ranks over the offense at the Bread of Life sermon. Now, we're not talking about the 12 apostles. All of the 12 apostles remained with Jesus. But many of the lesser disciples had abandoned Jesus only recently. And so the band of people who were following Jesus was now depleted in number because of the offense concerning the Bread of Life sermon. And so the disciples who remain are alarmed that Jesus has offended these august rabbis that came all the way from Jerusalem to hear him speak in Galilee with a doctrine regarding defilement. His discourse seems designed to offend the Jews. He accused them of hypocrisy. He showed that their revered tradition had led them to sin. He challenged their complacent satisfaction with outward cleanness by showing it worthless compared to true cleanness. And the disciples seek to understand why he would teach this way. Why can't you be more peaceful, Lord? Why can't you teach something that doesn't drive people away? They had not yet learned to see the hollowness of these reverend men whom they incorrectly admired as righteous. Nor had they learned yet to see the value of offending false teachers. Think about that for a minute. There is value in offending false teachers. The disciples did not yet know that. He answers their chiding. Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 13 and 14. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Every plant that God hath not planted shall be rooted up. God, in this metaphor, this parable, if you will, God had planted his actual law in the manner that a person might plant a crop in his garden or his field. But he had not planted the tradition of the elders, which was so beloved by the Pharisees. And therefore, that tradition was fated to be rooted up like a weed from the Lord's garden. He calls them blind guides of the blind. This is not the first time he has used that vivid metaphor. He used it in the Sermon on the Mount. We read that in Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 39. But here, he amplifies it with a curious admonition. Leave them alone, or in the language of the King James translation, let them alone. What does that mean? Leave them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. The condition of the blind, leading the blind, is a common one. It was common among the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's common among the Christians in modern America. Not merely the Christians, but men of all walks of life. The blind leading the blind is a common condition. And so we might synthesize the lessons of the morning in the passage that we're reading. Jesus is instructing his disciples by word and example that they should not fear to rebuke the blind leaders, as Jesus had done. Do not fear to rebuke this condition, but understand that you cannot eliminate it. He says, leave them alone. This is coherent with the ancient teaching in Psalm, the 37th chapter. It would be good for us to read the entire psalm this morning, and I would encourage you to do so. I'll just read the first two verses of it for you. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Leave them alone. Don't fret yourself against them. They will soon be cut down like grass. The admonition that we synthesize from the Old Testament and the New here is that we are meant to be patient, knowing that God will uproot every false doctrine, every false teacher will find a pit of destruction. All who follow such false teachers, no matter how numerous they are, will find the same pit. Now, these are sobering words, but they are comforting to them who are at odds with false doctrine, to them who will, in fact, stand for the truth, as Jesus did and his disciples did, and God willing, as we do today. It is comforting to know that God will uproot every false doctrine and cast every false teacher and every false follower into a pit of destruction. The history of the first century church offers one such example of that. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by a man named Titus, not the Titus of the Bible, but a Titus who went on to become emperor in Rome after this occasion. But in AD 70, Titus sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the ability of the Jews to worship in Jerusalem as they had done for so many years. That was caused by a proud rebellion on the part of the Jews. They rose up in insurrection against their Roman lords, and it resulted in the crushing of the city, the destruction of the temple. That's a terrible event, a terrible thing. Jesus speaks about it in dreadful terms in a later passage. But look at what it did in the overall will of God. That awful event, the sacking of Jerusalem, finally destroyed these evil traditions of the Pharisees so that they no longer held sway over the people. And in the ruins of Jerusalem and elsewhere around the world, as the Jews were driven to flight, what we find is that the church became planted in its stead. The fertile soil that was left behind by the destruction that those proud Jews led their own people to provided the soil in which the church found its root. Now, Peter asked for an explanation from Jesus. We'll read in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Let's read also Mark's account, Mark 7, verse 18. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and it goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Brothers and sisters, this is New Testament doctrine. That is the fully revealed word of God there. The New Testament was not yet in force. Jesus had not abrogated the use of ceremonially clean and unclean foods and ceremonial washings. But he did declare the spiritual truth behind all of those symbols, all of those shadows, all of those types. This is the truth behind them. That it isn't the cleanness of your hands that matter. It is not the cleanness of your gut that matters. It is the cleanness of your heart that matters. That is the New Testament doctrine. Peter asks an explanation of the parable. Now, the first of Jesus' declarations is parabolic in form. He says that the tradition of the elders is like a weed in a garden to be uprooted. His second declaration, that the blind, spiritual blindness is like physical blindness, is more of a metaphor. But we need not concern ourselves with fine distinctions among different kinds of metaphors. Peter and the disciples want to know the meaning of these figures of speech that Jesus has employed, whether they are properly understood as parables or not. And as we have been saying, Jesus reveals here that because food touches only the guts, not the heart, it cannot bring true defilement. It can bring ceremonial defilement, under the Old Testament, and even in Christian law, the eating of blood can bring defilement. But generally speaking, food touches only the guts, not the heart, and cannot bring true defilement. And that's because only the heart and the mind are morally susceptible. Your gut has no morals. And because it has no morals, it cannot be defiled. There is the phrase in Mark's account here at the end of verse 19 that says, purging all meats. Brother Nathan, if you'd look at perhaps the New American Standard, the parenthetical there at the end of verse 19 is translated in the NAS, thus he declared all foods clean. And you'll find something similar in the NIV. It's not entirely clear what that phrase is meant to convey. When you read it in the King James, purging all meats, he's talking about food being cast out into the draft, which means what goes into the toilet. And it says, purging all meats, so you could understand that to mean that whatever you don't digest gets purged out of your body. But it also supports the meaning as it's rendered in the New American Standard, in the NIV, and other translations, which is to say that Jesus here declares that all food is clean. There is no such thing as unclean food, even though it was still a feature of Old Testament law, which had one more year of application at this time. Whether or not this particular phrase, purging all meats, means that he declared all food clean, let me observe this. That is a necessary implication of the other thing that he said, which is that food cannot defile a man. If food cannot defile a man, then it is a necessary implication that all food is clean. There is no such thing as unclean food, except in the strict ceremonial sense, which was about to pass away. And so whether it is meant by that particular phrase or not, I don't know. It is a necessary implication, and it is true that Jesus here declares that all food is clean. This anticipates the establishment of New Testament law by the prophetic dream that Peter had at Joppa, leading to the conversion of Cornelius. You can read about that in Acts, the 10th chapter, and verse 9. Peter's in Joppa, and it says he went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. That list, in case you don't recognize it, includes many unclean animals. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And you can read in the next chapter as Peter recounts this event to his fellow apostles and other disciples, and it tells the same story, that God revealed to him three times in a dream, and it became established as New Testament doctrine. This was God's means of revealing it. But once again, we observe the same thing that we did last installment about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the symbol of which the bread of life is the substance. And so this prophetic dream of Peter establishes the doctrine that Jesus really laid down to begin with. Jesus is the author of that doctrine. Jesus is the one who declared that all foods are clean. He did so even before the abrogation of the Old Testament, and here we find that it is confirmed by the words of the apostles. He says true defilement comes from such things as evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, and the list is quite long. These things are truly defiling, originating as they do in the heart. And this reinforces the great principle from the Sermon on the Mount that we considered over and over again, that says sin begins in the heart. Yes, sin has its outward expression. Yes, sin does defile the body as well as the heart. And it often leads to death, it often leads to illness, it often leads to suffering of many different kinds. But the defilement does not begin in the members. The defilement begins in the heart. Food cannot defile you. Your heart can defile you. To close, we return to Colossians, the second chapter, where Paul confirms Jesus' doctrine to the Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. Is this a fleshly thing? Not any longer. With the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, such as washing of dishes and so forth, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things indeed have a show of wisdom. Let me refer you back to St. Peter's Basilica. When you look at that structure, it is awesome. It is amazing to see. It was designed by Michelangelo and several other people that worked on it. Brilliant minds behind it. And there is a sense of worldly wisdom in honoring God that way. But it gets back to that distinction that we articulated earlier. It is difficult to learn the difference between worshiping God as he desires it and worshiping him as we would choose to do. So that basilica, with all of its corrupt history, represents some sort of a summit of an example of the way that men worship God as they wish to worship him. And it's impressive. It has a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's the Lord's lesson. I thank you for listening to me and allowing me to act as his servant.